Sermon was preached on Sunday morning, January 29, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy, chapter 5. And follow, please, as I read verses 17 through 25. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment, and some men also they follow after. In like manner, there are also good works that are evident, and such as are otherwise cannot be hid. Let's pray that the Lord will bless the exposition of His holy word to our hearts. Our God, we give you thanks for the scriptures. We bless you for your holy word. As we come to consider this portion of your word this morning, O God, we plead with you. As we have prayed, revive our hearts. Create soul thirst for yourself. And grant that our minds and hearts may be fixed upon you, upon doing your will, upon the implementation of biblical principles of the Church of Jesus Christ, that your beloved Son may be honored and glorified in the midst of your people. Come and draw near to us this morning. Write your holy word upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who have been present for the last several Lord's Days will, I hope, recall that recently I brought two sermons on the matter of a good minister. We spoke, first of all, about the labor of a good minister from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And then, secondly, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and following, about the life of a good minister. You may recall at that time that I also said that the entire book of 1 Timothy really is revolving around that theme, and that in the final two chapters the Apostle Paul is dealing with the various relationships that a good minister must establish and maintain if he is to fulfill his duty before God. Now, in the interest of time, I do not intend to expound all of these relationships, although I'll just mention them to you, because I believe that God has laid upon my heart constraint at least to deal with one of them, and I intend to do that, or try to do that, this morning. As he's telling Timothy how he must relate if he's to be a good minister to all of the various groups and classes of people that constitute the family of God and the Church of Christ. He says, first of all, Timothy, you must know how to relate to all various age groups in the congregation. Young men, young women, old men, older women. You must deal with them each appropriately. The older men and women, you must regard and treat as mothers and fathers, those who are old enough to be your mother and your father. And the younger, you're to treat them as brothers and sisters. And then in verses 3 through 16, he deals with the matter of widows. Apparently, certain widows sustained a special relationship to the church and were on the church's rolls, perhaps even payroll, in a very specific way. Let none be enrolled as a widow under 60 years of age. And so Timothy was being instructed how he was to relate to widows, particularly as it touched upon the matter of those widows who sustained a special relationship to the church and who were made the recipients of this special kind of benevolence from the church. Then in verses 17 to 25, he shifts gears and he tells Timothy how he is to relate the principles that regulate his dealings with the elders, with his fellow leaders and officers. Then over into chapter 6, he speaks about the biblical doctrines which apply to the life of servants, verses 1 through 16. And then finally in verses 17 to 19, he tells him how he's to relate to the rich. And so Timothy was instructed concerning his way of relating to and of interacting with all of these various groups of people that constitute the church, old and young alike, the widows, the leadership, the servants, and the rich. Now of these, I've selected one. The one which in a very real sense impinges upon and touches upon all of the others. Namely, dealing with the leadership of the church. Verses 17 through 25. Because the leaders are involved in the handling of benevolence, the leaders are involved in relating to the servant and the rich alike, all of the economic classes. The leaders are involved in dealing with old and young alike. In every aspect of maintaining proper relations, the role of the leaders is central. And so if I must select one, this is the one that I select. Now also, I also admit that it would be easier to select some of the others, because in this section of the Word of God, Paul gets into some sticky things. There are some things which it would be easier to avoid than to say, but I cannot with clear conscience avoid saying them, because I believe and am convinced that the things which he deals with here, which relate to the proper way of handling elders and leaders in the Church of Christ, are absolutely vital, and that you as the people of God need to be aware of them, and you as the people of God need to be committed to implement them. Now, what are the things which the apostle lays out in verses 17 through 25? Well, he has 7 points, and what I'm going to do this morning is just go through the text, open them up point by point, nothing fancy, and then simply bring a concluding application. He has 6 directions and a statement of fact. All right, first of all, first directive. The first directive has to do with provision and support for a special group of elders. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially, or perhaps as we saw in this context, better translated specifically, those who labor in the word and in teaching. He says that there are some of the elders who have been set aside from their ordinary calling, whether they were machinists or engineers or editors, and I'm going down the list of the various or vice presidents of corporations, whatever they were, going down the list of the various elders of our own congregation, whatever they were, there are some elders who have been set aside from their ordinary calling, and they are laboring, that is, they are giving themselves in their work time, rather than to an ordinary calling, they are laboring with reference to the word and in teaching. This has become their career, if I may put it that way. This has become their job. They labor. It is the focus of their ordinary work. They labor in the word and in teaching. Now, what he says concerning these elders is they are to be counted worthy of double honor. He's referring specifically to the matter of financial support, and he is saying that this financial support is to be proportional to the type of job that they do. Those that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. In other words, if a man's doing a good job, he should get a raise. And that is not something which is canceled and left out and undone by the coming of the gospel. And that's what the apostle means is clearly laid out in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn." That's referring to financial remuneration. And it also says, "The labor is worthy of his hire." He's outlining here what is to be the pattern of reckoning the value and of determining the remuneration which is due to those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And he says that there is to be a relationship between the way that they do their job, if they do it well, good, and the way that they are remunerated. And those who do it well are to be remunerated accordingly. Now you say, "Pastor, you shouldn't be speaking about those kind of things. Because if you say those things to people, people will think you're greedy." I say, "Well, very well. If I tell you that you're supposed to submit to the elders and obey the elders, some people will think I'm a megalomaniac. But people can think what they like. But let me just tell you one thing. People do not leave chemical engineering and go into the ministry for the money. I assure you of that. But it's in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God, and therefore I'm going to teach it." And people can, if they wish to put bad construction upon it, that is their, it's not their liberty, but it may well be what they'll do. But so be it. And men must not shy from teaching people the truth in an area like this because of the fact that they're going to be accused of greed, etc. No, it must be taught. Like any other of the principles of the Word of God, it's our responsibility to labor in the Word and in doctrine, and we're simply doing our job. And yet I fear that there is a reluctance even to discuss such things as these in the Church of Christ. Apparently it's thought unspiritual. But Paul didn't think it unspiritual. As a matter of fact, he felt it was necessary that the issue be addressed. And I'm afraid that there are men that complain about their salaries, and they complain about the way they're kept, and they complain about the fact that people don't take care of them, and it's a common complaint of ministers that they're not properly cared for. And the problem is that they are too shy to tell people the truth about their responsibility. And so, dear brethren, you go from here, you go out into the ministry, don't be too shy to teach people the whole counsel of God. And if you don't have the wherewithal to make it, maybe it's your own fault because you're not teaching people their responsibility. Now, if people are clearly instructed from the Word of God concerning their duty and concerning their responsibility, and if people are determined to keep their pastors on the verge of poverty, then they will reap the consequences of that determination and that mentality and that undervaluation of those that labor in the Word and in doctrine. Galatians 6 is too clear to the contrary. Notice Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches all good things." There's the clear responsibility of the congregations taught in the word of God to communicate. That is to give all good things. That is money and the things that money can buy. Communicate all good things to the one who teaches. Now, he says, what happens What happens when people flaunt and openly violate this biblical principle? He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Stingy, tight-fisted congregations will reap the fruit of their stingy tight-fistedness in the quality of the ministry that they receive. That's the truth. A generous caring for those that labor in the word and in doctrine, and a proper and high valuing of the labor of those that labor in the word and in doctrine is something which is conducive properly to taking care of those that labor in the word and in doctrine. And this is the climate and mentality that brings the blessing of God upon a people. And the opposite is the climate and mentality that brings the judgment of God upon people. And I suspect that one of the reasons, now I didn't say even the main reason, but one of the reasons for the languishing state of the evangelical churches of our day is the low valuation that they put upon the labor of those that work in the word and in doctrine. They're way undervalued. And the result of it is that they're underpaid, and that the result of it is that the Word of God and the Church of God languishes. Well, people were upset with Jesus at times because he spoke the saying openly. And there may be some who are disturbed by what I've said, because I've said it openly. I've said it openly because it's written openly, and it's openly to be declared before the people of God. And I tell you, as the people of God at Trinity, that if you ever forsake the proper valuation of those who labor in the word and in doctrine, and if you become encumbered with a greedy, tight-fisted, and stingy spirit, that the judgment of God will come upon you as it's come upon others. And may the Lord God Almighty be pleased to deliver us from such a mentality. Now, I have no sympathy with people who climb into pulpits simply for the purpose of lining their own pockets with the hard-earned dollars of the people of God who don't care about them, who don't love them, who fleece the sheep, and who are simply determined to get everything they can get out of them. That is not my purpose. My purpose is exactly and totally the opposite. I have no interest in being in the ministry to get rich, I assure you. It is not my riches that I seek, it is your riches that I seek. Not your earthly riches, but your own spiritual and eternal welfare. That's the reason. And because the word of God is abundantly clear, brethren, that those that undervalue the servants of Christ who labor in the word and in doctrine will be those who will see little blessing from God Almighty. And those who value God's servants and their labor are the ones who will know the presence and blessing of God through those servants and through their labor upon their own lives. And so the first thing that the Apostle Paul says to Timothy with respect to the elders, and specifically with respect to those laboring in the word and in doctrine, is, Timothy, see to it that these men are taken care of properly if they do their job well. See to it, Timothy. See to it. See to it that no tight-fisted and stingy and greedy spirit quenches the Holy Ghost and grieves the Holy Spirit in the church for which you are responsible. Now the second point is like unto it in difficulty. The second point is like unto it. He says this, verse 19, against an elder, do not receive an accusation. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. The first thing that he says Timothy is responsible to do is to see to it that those that do a good job laboring in the word and in doctrine are rewarded accordingly, financially. And he says, The second thing, Timothy, the second thing is this. A spirit of trust, a spirit of trust must characterize your relationship to the elders. A spirit of trust. Against an elder, do not receive an accusation, except it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Timothy, your ear is not to be wide open to catch every loose slander that may be flying around concerning the elders of the church. Timothy, you can expect that the elders will be accused. Why would the elders be accused? Look at the context. The elders have been dealing with some pretty delicate, difficult matters in establishing a church that's well ordered. Is that not correct? 1 Timothy chapter 2 indicates that their responsibility is to establish a well-ordered church. And this, first of all, has to do with the prayer life of the church. And the focus of that prayer life is to be the kingdom of God, and the things of the kingdom of God are to be central to their prayer life. Now, there may be people who don't like that. There may be people who would rather have themselves central in the prayer life of the church, would like constantly to be drawing attention to themselves and using the prayer life of the church as an opportunity to draw that attention and to put themselves up on a platform. Now, if the elders do not tolerate that kind of behavior, what could happen? Those people could say, the elders don't care about us. The elders are cold. The elders are heartless. And begin to spread things around. Why? Because they're disaffected over the fact that they can't use the prayer meeting as an opportunity to promote themselves and to draw attention to themselves among the people of God. That's one possible reason that accusations could go flying around. Another thing is this. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the men are to pray. That the men are to take the lead in prayer in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And an elder may be one like Moses, who sees brethren disputing with one another and knows that that ought not to be, and goes and seeks to bring about reconciliation because he's seeking to maintain order in the church. And just like the one who did his brother wrong said to Moses, "Who made you a judge and a divider?" So also some people may not like it when the elders come to deal with them about their bickering spirit or attitude. And because they're angered with that and disaffected because of that, they can start to spread rumors, start to bring accusations about the elders. Or there may be some ladies who don't like the fact that the men are supposed to take the lead in the congregational life, that it is the men who are to take the lead in the praying publicly, openly, verbally, that it is the men who are to take the lead in the teaching, the men who are to bear the offices in the church. There may be some ladies who don't like that. And it may be that because they are disaffected, they may begin to spread rumors about the elders. There may be a woman who was removed from teaching the adult Sunday school class, and that sticks in her craw. And because it sticks in her craw, and it never sits right with her, she looks at everything that that man does with a disaffected eye and speaks about him accordingly. A male chauvinist is insensitive and harsh toward women. And there are other reasons too. Timothy was responsible to establish and maintain qualified leadership in the church, and that can be tacky business. There may be people who desire to be in the office of elder. And yet, Timothy has to deal with them and tell them that before God in all good conscience, he can't put them in that office and can't recommend them to the church for that office because he doesn't believe they're qualified. And that can stick in a man's craw. I'm not qualified to be an elder. I'm not qualified. Or there may be some who at one time were qualified, but later become unqualified. And the necessity for the painful removal from the office of elder takes place. Or the other office that's mentioned here, the office of deacon. There may be withholding of office from people. There may be removals from office. And in that context, people can become disaffected toward the leadership in the church. And when they become disaffected, then accusations can begin to fall. Or more, the elder may be the one who needs to point out and name people who are teaching false and hurtful doctrines, and yet there may be some people in the congregation who think that these are good men and who have come under their influence and will not repudiate that influence, and then they become disaffected to the elders. Or just let's go down the list of things. Here there may be a lady. Now Timothy was told, widows are not to be enrolled unless they're 60 years of age. I would that the younger widows marry. But here comes a widow, and let's say she's 37 years old. And she says, I would like to be enrolled, Timothy. I intend to live the rest of my life as a celibate and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to be enrolled on the church rolls as a widow. And Timothy says, no, he turns her down. And it never sits right with her. She never forgives him for it. You see, all of the opportunities, if the elder's to do his job right, all of the opportunities for disaffecting, hurting people's feelings, stepping on their toes. Timothy deals with servants, and perhaps there's some servants going around saying, slavery's wrong, we refuse to have anything to do with these masters. And Timothy says, wait a minute. Here's the proper attitude. I'm not discussing this institution of slavery, Timothy says. I'm not going to get into that issue. I just want to talk to you about your attitude as a slave. And here's your attitude that you ought to have. Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And those that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. Let them serve them the rather. These things teach and exhort. And if any man teaches a different doctrine and doesn't consent to sound words, he's puffed up, knowing nothing, ignorant and arrogant, doting about questions and disputes of words. He's getting all tied up in semantics. There's no justification for a bad attitude, even in a bad situation, Timothy. And tell people that. And if you tell people that and they have a bad attitude, they may become disaffected to you. And then Timothy has to say some things to rich people too that rich people aren't going to like to hear probably. Some of them may receive it, but others may not like it. He says, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches. You're to tell the rich that they are not to be characterized by those vices so common among the rich, namely arrogance and condescension and trusting in their riches. Rather, the opposite is to be found in them. And then also this. And also, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You tell them, too, that they must manifest that grace and virtue so rare among the rich, namely, generosity. They must be free of the vice so common, and they must manifest the grace and virtue so rare. And you're to tell the people that are rich that, Timothy. You're not to court their favor, not to respect their persons, but you're to tell them that they must avoid the common vice and they must manifest the infrequent virtue. Now, you could offend people doing that. People could not like you for saying those kind of things to them. And the result would be accusation. 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 You see, in the light of the context, brethren, why it is likely that elders will be wrongly accused? I mean, sooner or later, if you're doing all the things in this book that Paul told Timothy to do, sooner or later, you're going to probably get somebody upset. I mean, sooner or later, probably somebody's not going to like it. It just has to be. And what do people do when you tell them things, or I should say, what do they tend to do when you tell them things that stick in their craw and they are not prepared to deal with them? The mouth. The mouth. The disaffected heart is tied directly, hooked right up to a slandering tongue and a backbiting tongue. Now, Paul was aware of that reality. He was aware of the fact that the elders were in a position of peculiar liability to slandering and backbiting tongues. And because of that, he said, Timothy, you must trust these men. You must trust them. You are not to listen to it. You are not to receive that accusation. Now, he didn't say, never receive an accusation, did he? Didn't say that. He didn't say that. Text didn't say that. He said, you are not to receive an accusation except it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that one person has a problem, goes around and tells the story to five others, and they bring the story in secondhand as hearsay. That's not two or three witnesses. He's talking about independent testimonies to the fact of a man's misbehavior and misuse of his office. Now it is true that there is remaining sin in the elders. And it is true that this remaining sin can come out and be manifested among the people of God. That is true. But that's no excuse for not trusting them, is it? That's no excuse. That's no excuse for having itching ears prepared to hear everything negative that's said about your overseers. That's no excuse for that. The remaining sin and indwelling sin is not an excuse for an itching ear to hear accusations. However, there is a time, there is a place when the testimony, the credible testimony of people who have no axe to grind, when that testimony is such that it cannot be evaded or avoided. And then, Timothy, you better be prepared to listen. Then you better be prepared to listen. There is an exceptive clause. When there is credible, believable, objective, confirmed testimony to the misbehavior of overseers, Timothy, you should and must listen to it. The elders are not immune from sin, but they are in a place of peculiar liability to slander. And there's the balance. There's the tension. And you cannot use, or you should not use, the fact that they are not immune from sin to justify your receptiveness to every accusation floating around. On the other hand, you must not use the reality that they are to be trusted and in a peculiar liability to be slandered as an excuse for sweeping under the rug the compelling evidence of their misbehavior in their office as ever. Now, that's a delicate situation. It's a situation that has potential for much grief. It has potential for sorrow. It has potential for shame, unpleasantness. It's the type of thing that a man wants to totally sweep away and not face it at all. But Timothy must not do that. He must not engage in blind refusal to deal with erring leadership. He must deal with those leaders who err and sin. He must deal with it forthrightly. He must deal with it biblically. Otherwise, the people of God are left subject to the tyranny of a Diotrephes. And thank God for the Apostle John, who was determined to confront that man, withstand him, and deal with him to his face. He said, "He prates against us with wicked words, whom, when I come, I'll deal with this man." John was determined that when he saw this man who was lording it over the people of God and promoting himself at the expense of God's people, when John saw that man, he was determined to deal with him and confront him openly, publicly, and face to face. Now, I'm sure that must have been an electric confrontation. It must not have been pleasant to have been around for that meeting. But it had to be. It had to be. And you see, brethren, there must be the maintenance of this balance. Because without the trust, the whole relationship that we are supposed to sustain to our elders is an utter impossibility. Because we must recognize that God Almighty has given these elders to us as a gift. And if God Almighty has given them to us as a gift, then God Almighty has qualified them for their office. And if you have recognized that God has given them, and you have recognized that God has qualified them, that they do meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, then you ought to trust them. And you ought to regard them as such men. To say that they're qualified and to treat them as though they're not is a contradiction in terms. If they're qualified, treat them as qualified. If they're not qualified, get them out of office. If they're qualified, treat them like they are. And if they're not, remove them. Because to take the idea, well, the man's in office, but we really are not going to have this relationship to him that he's our pastor because we don't trust him because of this, that, or the other thing. That's an unbiblical mentality to have. It really is. It's a contradiction in terms. If the man is not qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, he doesn't belong in the office. And if he belongs in the office, then you ought to treat him as though he does. Now that's very straightforward and simple. And if he is qualified and does belong in the office, then he ought to be trusted as such a man. Now, verse 20. Timothy. Excuse me. Timothy, he says, there are going to be times when this principle is going to be violated, Timothy. And when it is, you need to deal with it openly, directly, and publicly. Those that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. Now what he's supposed to do is when there has been an open and attested violation of a man's office by someone in that office, that man ought to be publicly reproved. That's a frightening thing, but that's what he says. That the elders are not exempt from public reproof in the face of public misbehavior. And furthermore, he says that the purpose of this is that the rest may be afraid. If we sweep public sin under the rug, and if we refuse to reprove openly, for whatever reason, those who abuse their office and sacred charge, we are not doing well to the souls of the people of God. There is a healthy kind of fear. And it is this healthy fear which Paul is concerned that Timothy will see inculcated among the people of God. And this healthy fear will come when sin, bold sinning, is dealt with boldly. And if people have the boldness to sin openly and to sin in such a way as to violate their sacred trust, then may God give us the boldness to deal with that sin openly. To the end, that there may be fear, that people may be afraid of sinning boldly and sinning high-handedly against the grace of God. And the thing cuts two ways. People are publicly maligning elders, seeking to undermine the credibility of the overseers, spreading rumors about the overseers through the congregation. These people, too, are to be named and openly reproved. To the end, that others may be afraid to do the same thing. Cuts two ways. Well, people involved in that kind of open sinning ought to be dealt with openly. And now, after he tells him about provision and support and trust and reproving the sin, he goes on to say something which I think very significantly fits into the context. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Says, Timothy, you need to be fair in handling these things. You need to be objective and impartial. It may be impossible to be totally objective, but you do need to be impartial. You do need to be fair. You cannot, in dealing with these delicate matters of sin and wrong in the midst of the church, be a respecter of persons. And he brings together a tremendous weight upon Timothy's conscience. He says, God, he says, Christ, and he says, even the elect angels. He brings the entire spiritual world to bear upon Timothy's conscience because perhaps he knows he needs it. But in dealing with these matters, how difficult it is to be impartial. How difficult not to be a respecter of persons. But Timothy, that's what you must be. Because you must answer to God. And you can't say, oh, but he's been with the church for 10 years, for 15 years. That's irrelevant, Timothy. You must deal impartially with these issues. But he has a wife and children. Timothy, impartial handling of sin. But I might have to work with them and live with them and see them. Timothy, impartial. You must answer ultimately not to your fellow overseers and not to the congregation. You must answer to God. And you must observe these things, Timothy, impartially in the sight of God. And then he says, if you don't want to get yourself into a lot of messes, be cautious. Be cautious. Look how he puts it, verse 22. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. You see, leadership is a dangerous thing. And being in leadership is a frightening responsibility. And it is not the type of thing that we ought to push someone into quickly or ill-advisedly. You better get to know a person before you thrust them forward into leadership. And you don't lay hands quickly on someone that you hardly know. If you want to avoid, Timothy, a lot of the heartache and grief and trouble that's going to come in trying to deal with these kind of things, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And an ounce of caution in this area is worth a pound of reproof and impartiality in dealing with open sin on the part of the leaders. So, Timothy, be cautious. Be cautious. Don't push somebody into the eldership. Don't push somebody into leadership. And don't give in to pressure. To push a man prematurely to office. No, be patient. No, be cautious. Because if you're not, you're going to have an awful lot of impartiality and reproof. And you're going to hear an awful lot of accusations that otherwise you might not hear. So please, be cautious. And then he says, don't get yourself aligned with something before you know all the facts. Be cautious about putting someone in office and be cautious about getting aligned with the position before you're aware of all the facts until you hear both sides. Be not a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. There are some issues, dear Timothy, that you need to stay aloof from. You need to stay away from them. Don't get yourself involved in things that you're going to get all tangled up in and can't get out of. You stay out of them. Keep yourself pure. And then he says in verse 23, he talks about his stomach. And some have sought to see that there's a connection between dealing with all this tense material and having problems with your stomach. And it may be true. Because there are a lot of nerves that go around here in the stomach. And when you have to deal with these things, it is common, I think, for people's stomach to be upset. He says, be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, and you're often infirmities. Now, it may be that this has nothing to do with application to others in the ministry in general. It may be that this explicitly applies only to Timothy and to the problems of Timothy's constitution with which Paul was familiar, and we're not. That could be. Or it could be that he's saying that with respect to your stomach, you need to take care of it in the midst of dealing with these kind of problems. You can't become so caught up with all of these things that you wind up with your stomach in knots and don't take care of yourself. Grief, nerves, tension, pressure, all of the stuff identified with problems in the leadership of the church, Timothy, can put your stomach in knots. And he says, use a little wine to aid your digestion, perhaps to relax you, perhaps to cheer you as well. Now, even in mentioning this text, I realize that here's another text that's potentially delicate and troublesome. I want to point out, first of all, that he does say, use a little wine. Emphasis on a little, a little. He's not giving Timothy license to drown his sorrows and difficulties in the bottle. No, sir. That's not what he means at all. And I fear, in even mentioning a text like this, that some people may seek to use this text to justify their abuse of alcohol. That's not what Timothy said, but what Timothy was told. He was told a little, very little. Well, as I was discussing this with the elders downstairs, one of them mentioned an occasion which took place in, well, I don't know where it took place, but several years ago. And a person asked him who wanted to engage him in debate on this subject of alcoholic beverages and teetotaling. The person said to him, is it a sin to drink beer? And he said, well, he said, I can't really discuss that issue, but I can tell you that it's not a sin to abstain from it. You see the point? See the point? So I told him, I said, well, I don't know how much further that statement of yours is going to go, but it's going in the sermon this morning. Because I thought he put his finger right on the issue. He was not encouraging using a bottle as escapism from difficult spiritual problems in the Church of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. And so I think the point of it is, this much can be said for sure. In the midst of dealing with these kind of knotty problems, you need to take care of your own body. There's nothing that justifies abusing or neglecting caring for yourself or your stomach or whatever part of your body is in trouble or under duress. There's nothing that justifies failure to care for yourself in the midst of tension and pressure. And Timothy, don't forget that. And the application might go not only to your stomach, it would go to your sleep, it would go to eating properly and all other kinds of things. Timothy, take care of yourself so that you will be able to deal biblically with these things. And then here's the bottom line. And I must say, this is my great hope in the text. Verse 24 and 25, after giving him these directions, he says the following. He says, some men's sins are evident, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In like manner also, there are good works that are evident, and such as are otherwise cannot be hid. Timothy, don't push the panic button. You got a problem to deal with, don't push the panic button. It'll all come out in the wash. And eventually, God will vindicate the innocent, and God will make manifest the guilty. It'll come out. It'll come out. Be patient. And I always think of this text like ingrown hairs. Sometimes I get them, and I'm tempted to grow a beard because of the unpleasantness of those things, but I don't. But they come from shaving, at least I believe they do. And you get this ingrown hair, and when you get it, you're tempted to squeeze it to try to get it out, but that's the worst thing you can do. You have to wait until it comes to a head of its own. I've learned the hard way. If you don't wait until it comes to a head, if you try to remove it prematurely, if you get itchy to get it out of there, the result is that it all goes under there and the whole side of your face is very sore. Well, the same thing is true. I hope that hasn't grossed some of you out. It may have. I didn't mean it to be. It's the illustration that always stands in my mind about this text. But the point is, you cannot push the panic button with those hairs, because if you do, you're going to have 10 times worse the mess than you had to start with. And the same thing is true in dealing with these things in the church. You just have to know that sooner or later that situation will take care of itself. And you just have to know that sooner or later, Timothy, the truth is going to come out. Now, sooner or later. Now, you pray, because there are some situations that are going to be borderline. There's some situations where you're going to find the feathers on the lawn and have to go looking for the bird, as Pastor Martin says. I mean, that's an impossible job. You just don't have enough facts to be able to have solid evidence one way or the other. And so don't go pushing. Don't go squeezing. Don't go forcing situations. Just be patient. And the time will come when the truth will come out. And when it comes out, then you can deal with it according to what you know. So be patient. Don't push the panic button. Wait and pray and depend on God. God's the one who's the discerner of the hearts. And God knows the truth of these situations where there's difficulty, where it's impossible to sort the whole thing out. All right, God knows that. God knows that. And God knows the heart. And God knows the right and the wrong. And God will make it manifest in time. And eventually God will vindicate the one who's right and God will expose the one who's wrong. So be patient. Just be patient. It'll come out. So in the midst of providing properly and trusting and reproving and being impartial and cautious and taking care of your stomach, Timothy, you've got to be above all of these things. And underneath all of these things, you've got to be patient. Now, that's what Paul said to Timothy. Now, what does that say to us? Well, one of the things that I wanted to preach on today, if I could, but yet I just didn't have the liberty to go to it. I wanted to preach. And I was determined, said Paul, to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and Him set forth as crucified. Some of you say, now, Pastor, what in the world does all of this stuff that you've said today have to do with knowing nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him set forth as crucified? I think that's a good question. I'm going to try to answer it right now. The Apostle Paul wrote that text in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? And the Apostle Paul wrote the same thing in Timothy. And the Apostle Paul, right in the same letter to Timothy, spoke about the centrality of Christ in our religious life. And yet the Apostle Paul goes into all of those practical details about dealing with problems in the oversight of the church. Now, could there possibly be any relationship? Well, just the fact that the Apostle had both of them in the same epistle, and just the fact that the Apostle wrote both of those things, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, ought to tell us that there is a relationship. And it ought to tell us that there's no contradiction between preaching Christ and Him crucified and laying out the details of dealing with knotty problems in the leadership. There's no contradiction. Well, what's the connection? Well, I believe that at least one of the strands of connection is this. Those in the leadership of the church have been given to the church by Jesus Christ and Him who was crucified and Him who bought through His death gifts for the church of Christ and who now, as exalted Lord, has given those gifts to the church. And the question is, you see, how do we handle those precious gifts given to us by Christ? Our attitude toward the gift reflects our attitude toward the giver. Our attitude towards that which the risen Christ has deposited in our midst as a gift to His church is a reflection of our attitude toward Him. And Timothy is to see that that connection is to be maintained in the churches of Christ. That there is to be a respect, a love, and appreciation for the leadership of the congregation. And not that that should terminate on them, but that it should terminate on Christ, who gave them to the people of God. And so, dear brethren, if Jesus Christ has given gifts to this church, elders, deacons, pastors, shepherds, first of all, let us pray that we will deal with one another in a way that is biblical and godly. And secondly, if Christ has given biblical and godly leadership to the church, let us manifest a spirit of gratitude, not terminating on men, dear brethren, but terminating on Christ, who has given the gift to men. You see? If indeed Christ has graciously bestowed upon us gifts from His bounty and generosity, what ought our attitude to be to Him? It ought to be one of praise and thankfulness and gratitude to Christ, the living Christ, who has given the gift. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take this word, to write it upon our hearts. We may learn from it that these biblical principles may be the more implemented in our midst, that we may be those who rightly value the gifts of Christ and thus express our love to our blessed Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we give You thanks for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it teaches us, even concerning unpleasant things, things which are difficult to say and perhaps difficult to hear. But we pray, O Lord, that You will give us grace, not simply to do the easy jobs and the pleasant jobs, but that when the time comes, that we will be given the grace when necessary to do the unpleasant jobs, to do the jobs that are difficult and distasteful. Help us to do these things too, because we love Jesus Christ. O Lord God, grant that there may be a growing appreciation on the part of the congregation for the servants that You've given. And grant that there may be, O God, a growing conformity to Christ on the part of the gifts that have been given to this church. We pray, O Lord, that in everything we may deal with these matters biblically, impartially, and in a way that will honor Jesus Christ. Now we ask these things in His name. Amen.